Well, for this morning, dear brethren, we're going to have the privilege of being ministered to by our dear brother Henry Qualick from Detroit. We've all known, or most of us have known, Brother Henry for many years and have been richly blessed by our fellowship with Brother Henry and Sister Anne in many ways and many conventions. Brother Henry's health has not been the greatest the last few years, but we're so happy that he was able to be here with his family and be able to serve us this morning. And he's chosen as his subject, clarity of vision. Clarity of vision, Brother Henry.
We're certainly happy to be here. It feels like old time. I want to thank the brethren for the extra efforts they have gone to provide a means of serving you. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. And the family that would ordinarily send their Christian love are here with us. We're enjoying a season of fellowship, and it turned out to be a special season because it's Sister Anne's 75th birthday. So the Lord has kept us this long. We thank Him for that. And we look for His leadings and strength in the future. Clarity of vision. What sits on the brethren's mind is, where are we on a stream of time? Where are we going? And what are the important points as far as the Lord's people are concerned? Well, the subject was motivated by a number of incidents that came to our attention. One of these was a poem. I believe it was written by Helen Steiner Rice. The title of the poem is A Prayer of the Consecrated Heart. Part of it reads thusly: Gracious and loving Father and dear Lord Jesus, come in all your fullness into my heart and life. Take full possession and reign there supreme without aid. Rival today. Another item, if you turn your television on, you find evangelists calling people to come up front and make a decision for Christ. And they say, let Jesus come into your life and take charge of your life. Another item, the charismatic movement, which has been growing. Its claims, of course, are that the church still has powers of healing and speaking with tongues. And they feel so strongly that if you do not speak with tongues, you don't have the Spirit. That, of course, is their conception of it. And sometimes we ourselves get the opinion, well, I've consecrated to the Lord, and I've given myself to Him. And we do want Him to guide our life, too. But the point we're driving at is that God does not wish to move us around mechanically. All of this points to a need of a proper understanding how God is selecting the church, the bride of Christ. I do not wish to minimize the power and working of the Holy Spirit. The fifth volume explains it very well. In the volume of the scripture studies. It brings out how it works in miraculous ways and also through the spirit of a sound mind. A thorough study of the scriptures will show that the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of God, work differently in different ages. Professor Strong, or rather prior to the Lord, at his first advent, holy men were moved in more or less a mechanical way to convey God's message to us and others, and they conveyed this either by word or by acting out as sort of a drama in the Lord's will. The word gifts, which were miraculous powers, in Romans 11:29, 12:6, 1 Corinthians 12:4, 9:28, these are verses, 29, 30, and 31. Also, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Professor Strong defines it as charisma. He also states that gifts were a divine influence upon the minds and hearts as a gratuity, which means the gifts were given without any conditions. And they were given for the establishment of the church. Some of these mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:8 were prophesying, speaking in tongues, languages, and knowledge. Some have powers to bestow gifts on others, but those that received the gifts were not able to pass the gifts on. So eventually, the gifts were phased out. And the adversary takes advantage of the situation and claims that the church still has the power to have gifts of healing and so forth. But we'll touch on that a bit as we go along. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with gifts and ends by saying, "But zealously strive for the better gifts." Now, here's an important point. It continues, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." The more excellent way is brought out in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 13th verse, which reads, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three remain. But the greatest of these is love." These three, faith, love, and hope, are what constituted disciples as Christians and not the gifts. The gifts were given to some because they were Christians already. There is no record in the scriptures that all of the members of the body of Christ, the called out church, that all possessed gifts. But the Scriptures is quite definite that faith, hope, and love are integral part of every true Christian's makeup. Faith is the basis of the Christian life. There must be a faith justification upon which to build the superstructure of the divine nature by sanctification of the Spirit, the Apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and a 13th verse. And faith continues throughout our entire life. It must grow and increase until we come to the condition the Apostle John brings out in 1 John, the 5th chapter, and the 4th verse. Faith continues, and it says that the victory will overcome our faith, so we must grow in faith and to gain the victory. Faith is the barometer of the other two graces of the Spirit. For this reason, our faith will be tried in the fire of affliction to prove us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, in the 1st chapter, in the 7th verse, tells us that the trial of your faith, this Scripture you know very well, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. At the appearing of Jesus Christ, and we believe that has been fulfilled, and the faithful, the Lord's people, have entered into their glory, and you and I, for your faithful unto death, will be changed. The Lord tells us in Luke, the 18th chapter and the 8th verse, part of it reads, but the Son of Man coming, then will he find faith in the earth? What a sad, sad situation. 2,000 years of preaching Jesus Christ, and yet many claim to be Christian, and the world is in a very sad condition. Not only has darkness covered the world, but gross darkness has covered the people, and they are morally corrupt. True, genuine faith is lacking, even among many that claim to be the Lord's. If our faith in God isn't very strong, our hope will be dim. Our love for God, too, will not be very strong and genuine. A strong, genuine faith in God can only be had by a meek and lowly and humble reverential study of God's Word. The study, I think the word reverential fits very well, because it puts the heart in the proper condition to commune with the Lord, and that's what studying is. We study God's Word, and in our day, you and I are so blessed. We have so many helps, especially in the writings of Brother Russell. that there is almost no, well, there is very little reason, if any, not to develop a living faith. And yet very few will take the trouble to make a diligent study of the only source of truth, the only source which manifests Jehovah and by which you and I may know him as our Father. And this is in spite of those helps that we have. Think of it. We cannot comprehend God, his omnipotence, omniscience, and yet you and I can say, Our Father in heaven. Little wonder that this is so. We live in a very peculiar time, described by Habakkuk in the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18. The Hebrew-Greek-English interlinear makes it much clearer. It reads as follows. Though the fig tree does not bud, and no fruit is on the vines, and the work of the olive fails, and the fields make no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, and no herd is in the stalls. The prophet Habakkuk was prophetically speaking of our day, the day where the gospel age is overlapped on by the millennial age. The gospel work is just about run down, finished. The work of the vine, the Holy Spirit, the work of the olive shall fail. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is just about finished in selecting the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent forth like Isaac was sent forth by Abraham to his mother's land to pick out a bride for Isaac. And it's a beautiful picture where Isaac does go and the Lord blesses his ministry and he brings Isaac, his bride to Isaac. The fig tree has not blossomed. The fig tree is the Jewish nation. It has not yet turned to the Lord, their God, nor has Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, spoken of in Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 7. Israel has not brought forth fruit unto repentance. You remember in Matthew, the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse, the Lord upbraids the Pharisees. He tells them to bring forth meat, works meat, unto repentance. The flock is cut off from the fold. The little flock, the sleeping saints, have entered into the reward. and they are separated from the fold, the Christians that are left, in the parable of the 10 virgins describes in detail. Next, he says, there is no herd in the stalls. The herd is the same as a flock. It symbolizes a symbolic meaning, saying no more of the Lord's people are in Babylon in this late date of the harvest. Babylon has been spewed out. The judgment has been begun with 1914, and it must continue until it is fully destroyed. Now, the Lord's work is on an individual basis in the main. Habakkuk further states, the fields make no food. That means they yield no fruit. The field is the world. And there is much, much grinding at the religious mills, all the religious publications. And yet, none of it is food for the Lord's people. The Lord has blessed them with the spirit of a sound mind and an insight into his plans and purposes. This is evident by the fact that the witness work does not yield the fruit it did during the age. Because the general call is ended, and the separating work has been in progress, and replacements are taken from some that, what Brother Russell says, are in a consecrated and waiting attitude. Or usually we find they come from relatives or even in personal contact as we go about making our calling and election sure. The 18th verse is a beautiful verse. After describing symbolically all these conditions in the world and all these troubles that have come upon the world, the 18th verse says, and it's the Lord's people, faithful people speaking prophetically through the prophet. Yet I will exult in Jehovah. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Is that your experience and mine? It is mine. I rejoice in the God of my salvation. He has begun a work in us, and he will finish it. The remnant of the Lord's people is this side of the veil, who have the witness of the Spirit within their heart and are living close to the Lord, living up to their consecration vows. They too can rejoice because they have the single eye the Lord spoke of in Matthew 6:23. And this is how you and I may have clarity of vision, by obtaining a single eye. Matthew 6:22 in the King James Version reads, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore let thine eye be single. I'm sorry, that's if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The meaning of the scripture is obscure. It's a poor translation. The Greek translation reads, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is sound, and is sound, all your body is light. The key word is understand, is to understand in this text. It is the eyes of our understanding we have come to. The natural man, his eyes are the means of enlightening him, his entire body. If the natural eyes are not sound, healthy, things are distorted. First of all, they can be out of focus, and they're corrected by glasses. Next of all, one thing that obscures the vision are cataracts. The vision becomes clouded, and the things are indistinct, the shapes are indistinct, and they become obscure. And then the entire person becomes limited. On a smaller scale, they become blind to a certain extent. And blindness affects the entire body, the entire person. The feet cannot be guided as to where they have to go. And that's why you find very many people using a red and white cane to tap to be sure they're going on solid ground. The hands cannot tell what to do because they can't see very clearly. But the Lord wasn't speaking of natural eyes, but rather using the natural eyes to bring out the need of sound spiritual eyes. And these are perception and understanding, as we mentioned before. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, the first chapter, in the 18th verse, says in part, the eyes of your understanding, back here, not here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We see things through our eyes. But that isn't what really counts. What we see through our eyes comes into through our nervous system into an area here, and the image is projected more or less on the back of our eye, and I believe that's the retina. The Lord was saying that if our understanding is sound, clear and healthy, we, the entire person, the new man, the new creature in Christ, will be enlightened so that all our faculties will be guided in the right direction. But there are problems with spiritual cataracts. As the natural eyes are obscured by natural cataracts, So also, the spiritual eyes can be obscured by the spiritual cataract so that we cannot understand and perceive what the Lord is saying. A spiritual cataract that is most prominent is natural-mindedness. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and the 14th verse, the apostle tells us so. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, the natural cataract, it's easy to develop a natural a spiritual cataract by natural, by associating with natural-minded people, worldly-minded people. And as a result, our understanding becomes obscured and we do not get a proper, clear vision of the Lord's will and His plan. Another cataract is not holding the head, and a very important point. And this is usually done by substitution. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, 18th and the 9th verse, part of it reads, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and not holding the head." We'd like to read an excerpt from Brother Russell, and that's found in reprints 3613. Column 1, paragraph 1 to 3. And it reads as follows. The apostle warns us against a wrong attitude which at all times has more or less threatened the body of Christ. It has, down through entire age. It has threatened threatened the body of Christ in its larger gatherings as well as in its little handfuls. He warns us against the danger of looking too much to ourselves or to other men in the church and not enough toward the Lord, who is indeed the head of the church, which is his body. He goes on, some members he represents as taking a head position, forgetful of the fact that one is the head of the church, even Christ, and inclined in consequence of this forgetfulness to think too highly of themselves, to imagine that the whole weight and importance of the Lord's cause devolves upon them, and to assume too much leadership. Much of this, I'm sure you'll recognize as the experience of the Lord's people from Brother Russell's day, even to our day. The apostle warns others, less prominent members of the church, against a recognition and support of such a wrong position, assuring them that their condescension is extreme, prejudicial to themselves and to the interest they would serve. That the angel, that is the messengers, the representatives of the church, we are told in Revelation 1, 2, and 2, 1. First chapter, 20th verse, rather, and then second chapter, first verse. The representatives of the church are not to be worshipped, though they are to be highly esteemed in proportion to their faithfulness and good works and humility. He warns other members that such a humiliation as would ignore themselves entirely and cast all the weight and responsibility and influence upon these angels or elders would be improper, would indicate an unfaithfulness to Christ and a failure to rightly appreciate his arrangement. It continues under the subheading, Danger in Opposite Extremes, and that's what we were talking about. Thus, reproving two classes because of taking opposite extremes, the apostle proceeds to explain that the difficulty with both parties is a failure to hold the head, that is Christ, head in proper esteem. The only true head of the church, whether by exalting ourselves, usurping our Lord's place in the church, and ignoring his word and arrangements, and being puffed up as his servants, or whether, on the other hand, quietly submitting to such things and doing reverence to those who usurp the Lord's place in his body. In either case, the difficulty is the same, a failure to rightly recognize the true head. The importance of this reading was impressed upon my mind as we went through the fifth volume, and it had to do with the church and how the Lord is dealing through the messengers and through the brethren. The Lord's place in the body as the head must be recognized as the spiritual, doctrinal head of the church, guiding it in all things, supplying the lifeblood and nutrients for its growth and development. The growth and development of the new mind. Because, brethren, we must come to the stature of a mature man in Christ Jesus. After the Lord ascended on high, he communicated with the church by sending messengers to the church in stages. There were seven stages enumerated in the book of Revelation. Each one of these had a message that was appropriate to the church at that stage. There was a commendation for those that were being faithful, and there was a correction of those that were not. Each messenger had its appropriate message to the church for its stage down throughout the gospel age. They were not the doctrinal heads of the church. This was shown by the fact that the messengers were pictured by the seven stars that were held in the hand of the Lord in the early chapters of Revelation. Whereas the apostolic heads of the church were, along with the Lord, pictured as the woman with the 12 stars in the 12th chapter of Revelation. We believe they pictured the 12 apostles and the Lamb. The headship belongs to Christ. There may be other cataracts that dim the eyes of understanding and obscure our spiritual vision. These two are perhaps the main ones in that they were a continual problem in the church. All of the Lord's people start out with the natural, the human mind. By anointing the eyes of our understanding with the eye salve of God's word, the Lord speaks of, in a spirit of meekness and humility through a diligent study of His word, we let the sunlight of the gospel of Christ shine into our hearts, and we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 24th verse. Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 18th, speaks of the eye salve we mentioned. It reads, to Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eye with the eye salve of God's word, I am inserting, that thou mayest see. We must anoint the eyes of our understanding with the eye salve of the Holy Spirit, of meekness and consecration, in order that we might see clearly to buy the gold and white raiment. The importance of a sound, clear eye of understanding is demonstrated by a camera whose basic principle is like the natural eye. If the lens is dirty or is out of focus, the image becomes indistinct and blurry. Matthew 4 and the chapter 16 verse, which is the Lord used as a quotation of Isaiah 9:6. It reads, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region of shadow of death, light is sprung up. The world is sitting in darkness, moral darkness, evil and decay. The light is there, but they don't see the light. The problem is the majority of the people are not able to discern the light. We have a number of scriptures that tell us that the Lord is the light. John 1:4. In him was life. That is the Lord Jesus. And the life was the light of men. By his life at the first advent, our Lord demonstrated that he died as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Another one, the Lord says that the Lord God is nigh to them that are of a lowly spirit and a contrite heart. One more. He that hath the witness of the Father, and the Lord had the witness of the Father in heaven. In John 1:5 again speaks of the Lord. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, because their eyes of understanding are blinded, lest the light of the gospel should shine into their hearts and they be healed. Think of it. Your eyes of understanding have been opened up. You've been privileged to see the depths of God's word. The rest, it wasn't given to them. How wonderful and blessed we have. So we must have a clarity of vision. What is it that gives us clarity of vision? In the 6th chapter, better look that up and make sure I read it right. I recommend highly the 6th chapter of John, the entire chapter. It is deep spiritual food for the inner man. He speaks of the truth himself. Well, I quoted from memory. The Lord says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The reason I didn't find that is because I looked in the 5th chapter. So your eyes of understanding and my eyes of understanding have been opened by the word of God, the Lord's word, and which he says in the 6th chapter of John, the words that I've spoken, they are spirit, they are life. Which means the light of God's word enters into the new mind and grows in the inner man and gives us this clarity of vision so that we can continue to look to the Lord for his leadings through his word, through the Lord, who is the faithful and true witness of revelation. We pray that this will bless you a little because it is God's word and our best application of it. And we are sure that in the days ahead, we're going to need more and more of the strength and the grace that is found in God's word. My prayer for you is that you are found faithful. And hear the word, well done, let good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joy of the Lord. I pray for you continually, and I ask that you pray for me too.